As we get started here, we're going to continue on in the book of Acts. If you want to grab your Bibles and start turning to Acts chapter 20. And many of you know I served in the United States Navy. It was a privilege of mine. It was an honor. My first platoon chief was a very, he was an old, salty Navy chief. And it was great. We got to learn things from him that really aren't taught much in the Navy anymore, traditions and line work and rope work and things like that. It was really great to have him as a chief. But one thing that I tried to understand and try to operate was a sextant. And if you don't know what a sextant is, let me just kind of give you a little illustration here. Back in the days when everybody sailed by wind ship, by sailing ship, there was a young boy who was traveling with his father, and this little boy was absolutely amazed when he's on the ship. He would pay close attention to everything that the crew was doing and the riggings and the lines and everything. He watched everything that the sailors did, and he noticed that every single night the captain of the ship would come out and he'd have this contraption and he'd stand on the deck and he'd point this funny looking thing at the sky. And he asked his father, what was he doing? And his father said, well, that funny-looking instrument is called a sextant. And with it, the captain, when he lines it up properly with the stars, he can figure out where we are. We can get our bearings. The captain can see where we are and figure out what is the right direction to go. Where is the ship supposed to sail? And I thought about this week when going over the text, and I think that sometimes in life we become confused and we lose our way, and it's hard to get our bearings and sometimes we just need to stop and we need to get our bearings and figure out what direction are we going and are we on the right path. Literally, we need to stop and purposely touch base with God. Purposely go to him and see where are we at and are we heading in the right direction. This concept is very vividly illustrated in Isaiah chapter 6, and I won't read the whole chapter, but if you read, I encourage you to, if you read that chapter, what you're going to see is a description of a vision that Isaiah had, in which Isaiah was carried away right into the presence of God, right on his throne. And Isaiah is absolutely overwhelmed with what he sees and the sound of this heavenly worship from the angels. And he's also overwhelmingly confronted with his sin and his unworthiness to even be at the throne. He literally comes into contact with, physical contact with God's mercy and the grace of God, and his sins are forgiven. I think about that in when we contemplate what is worship. That scene in Isaiah 6 is a great scene about worship, because in that scene, just like in our life, God issues a call out. He issues a call for all those who will serve him. And we see Isaiah respond to God's call. And because of this encounter with the God of the universe, he is driven to worship. Last week, in our text at the end of chapter 19, we looked at idolatry. And idolatry is simply improper worship. Idolatry is when the emphasis of our heart is on the wrong thing. We learned that the emphasis should be on Jesus Christ, not just our heart, but everything about us, our eyes, our mind, our heart. Everything needs to be centered on him. Because the reality is, if we're honest, we all worship something. We were literally made to worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? And when our worship is on anything other than Christ, then that is when it becomes idolatry. Scripture tells us that whatever we worship, whatever idol we have on our throne, that is that's our focus. But when it comes to worshiping the Lord, there's really two, I think, big general categories of worship. There's personal worship and there's corporate worship. We use that term around here. Kevin used it this morning as well. I think sometimes when we hear the word corporate worship, we think of, I don't know, IBM or, you know, 3M or, you know, or something like that, right? But corporate worship is simply the sons and daughters of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ, simply coming together and doing something together. Personal worship is when we worship God individually and privately. This could be, we can worship God in prayer. We can just communicate with him. And there's no, man has made up all of these chants and repetitious prayers and things like that. That's not necessary at all. In fact, sometimes it's a real hindrance. But prayer is just simply talking with our Father, our Daddy, our Abba. We can also individually and privately worship in Scripture reading, being in God's Word. Sometimes we look at it, and reading God's Word as it's, it's academic or it's studious or something like that. Do we ever go into reading God's Word as just an act of worship? I've heard it described to me. I had this in before I got married. A man told me, he said, study your wife. Know everything there is to know about her. What makes her tick? What she likes? What she doesn't like? Everything. And I wrote down, I still have it with me. It's actually in my bag back there. I have 3 sheets of paper where I wrote down everything. I asked Stephanie all of these questions. Her shoe size, her favorite color, her favorite movie. Back then it was The Horse in the Gray Flannel Suit, if you didn't know that. Little piece of trivia for you. But I wrote all these things down, and it dawned on me one day, I have never done that with my Creator. I do it with my wife, but do we really study? Do we want to know God's heart and his mind? How about personal reflection or meditation? That's an act of worship. Just pausing and stopping. Let all the, lock the doors, keep the kids out, put earplugs in, do whatever you have to do, but just pause and reflect. And then certainly, as the team led us this morning, in singing. I think that some of us maybe are a little bit timid to sing in public, but there's always the shower, right? You can sing to the Lord all you want, and he's going to smile, and no one's going to mock you. Although personal worship is extremely important for our spiritual growth, our text today focuses on that corporate worship, when the individual members of the body of Christ come together publicly and join together in worship. Paul, if you remember, he's on his 3rd missionary journey, and he's fulfilling the mission of Christ, the one that he laid out in Acts 1:8, when Jesus told the disciples, the followers of him, that you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive that Spirit, it is going to be powerful. And you're going to have the power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. And this is where Paul is now. Jerusalem the church has been born there after Pentecost. And then under persecution, the gospel has grown and exploded and gone out. And even though people were persecuted and driven out of their homes and had to run to different lands, they kept sharing the gospel wherever they went. And it finally reaches the Gentiles, and now it's expanding to the entire world, and it's still expanding today. Last week, just like last week, I should say, this text today doesn't contain a whole lot of doctrine. It's an important historical narrative. It's simple, and it deals with an incident that happens in a town called Troas. He spent a great amount of time in Ephesus, and he traveled next to Troas, and he's only here for a week. And even though it's not like an epistle or a letter that goes doctrine, 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 I trust that the Holy Spirit's got some teaching, some spiritual truth in this for us this morning. So let's read our text together. I'll read it out loud. Acts chapter 20, we're going to read and look at verses 1 through 16. So Acts 20, this is the Word of God. It says, after the uproar had ceased, remember last week they were in Ephesus, or last week's text, I should say, they were in Ephesus, and this massive riot breaks out because the gospel is not only being heard, but it is being accepted, and the gospel is literally changed not just the culture, but it changed the economy. Think about that for a second. What if the gospel spread so hard and so far in our part of northern Colorado that the economy started changing? Something to ponder. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room, and we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following that to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. A lot there, but let's go back to our question. What is worship? If you look up the word in the Hebrew, that word for worship literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And the principle or the word in the Greek is very similar, but it goes a little bit further. It implies to go down on the ground and kiss the ground before a superior. Our word worship actually comes from the word in the Old English, comes from the word worthship. And it literally means worthship, to show worthiness, respect, and awe. One commentator wrote, "Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to do what God is and says and does." Now, there are many different styles of worship around the world, and they range from very quiet, reverent, the liturgical style. There may be a script, they adhere to an order of the service or order of the worship that they do. They might have responsive readings. Maybe you've been to a church like this where somebody from the pulpit will read something and then you read something in response and it goes back and forth. There might be prayers printed where everybody prays that prayer in unison out loud. The music may be more classical or traditional. And in some of those churches, maybe the preacher is very quiet, very reverent, very in his tones. At the other end of the spectrum, you might have a church that worships in a very jubilant way, very expressive. The music may be heart pumping and heart touching. And there's the service comes from expressions of people. The preacher might be very animated, use gestures, maybe might even shout. Even the congregation or the body might respond, to the sermon by saying, "Amen, preach it, brother, right on." So which one's correct? Well, I think most people will choose what maybe fits best according to their own personal style or their own personal preference. Have you ever, we just came off of the Super Bowl here, and have you ever really paid attention to all the different ways that athletes on the field celebrate when something happens? The expressions vary just as the different athletes vary. Some will just simply shake hands. Others, you know, they might embrace or hug or chest bump or, you know, or something like that. Some will actually weep and cry. Some shout, some dance. Others sit in awed silence. All these kinds of expressions are appropriate in that setting. How about in the church? What do you think? What expressions are appropriate for public worship? Well, I think we need to let the Bible determine if there are any guidelines. I think when we look at in Scripture, we see three basic types of worship. First, vocal worship. This could include anything from singing to shouting to speaking. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." We can have audible worship, or worshiping through using instruments, or maybe clapping our hands. Psalm 47, 1 says, "O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy." Psalm 150, "Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel," which I learned this week is a tambourine, "and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." So we've got vocal, we've got audible, we've got a third type, body language. Did you ever think that your body language is a type of worship? Bowing down, being on our knees, bowing your head, things like that. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Sometimes you might see people raising their hands. And I know that some people are intimidated by that. I certainly never did it until I went, Stephanie and I started going to Mountain View, and the music really stirred our hearts and stirred. And all of a sudden, I found myself putting my hands up. And this can get a little bit, like, intimidating, but I think also kind of misunderstanding. There can be some misunderstanding here. So I looked up and I found a great theologian who did a little video to explain to you all about the different hands, the things that can be done in worship. So let's listen to a great theologian, Tim Hawkins.
I go to a hand-raising church for worship. There's a lot of hand-raising going on. Anybody here go to a hand-raising church? Anybody here? Sweet. Okay. Who here does not go to a hand-raising church? Right. Can't do it. Well, I do. But if you're not used to hand-raising in church, you want to go to a hand-raising church, please feel free to join. But don't feel like you got to start right in and join right in, because there's different levels of hand-raising. And we have different names for our hand-raises. So real quick, I'm going to walk you through the different hand raises and the names we have for them. Say you come to my church, the music is rocking. Start slow. Start with your hands in the pockets. A little elbow flap. You're fine. Okay, you ready for the first one? Okay, carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's our first one. Go to big screen. Big screen. There you go. Big screen. Next one's called "My Fish Was This Big." My fish was this big. Ready? Hold my baby. Hold my baby. Mufasa, regular, whatever you want to do. It's your choice. Next one's called "Dueling Light Bulbs." Dueling Light Bulbs. Righty tighty, lefty Jesus, whatever you want to do. Okay, the next one's an original. You're at the goalpost. You're at goalpost. You're high. Feeling good. Throw in a variation. A little heartburn. Either side. Heartburn. Heartburn, either side works. You're pretty high now. The next one is three variations, the same theme. It's one hand. You got pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Okay? Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Press it out. Press it out. Give the Lord a high five. Go for it. A lot of women like to wash the window. Wash the window. And when you're comfortable there, you're ready for the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. There you go. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. Where do you go from there? You go vertical. You go vertical. Don't be getting all horizontal. Stay in your space. Don't get too crazy. We've all seen that lady, haven't we? She's a little too free in worship. Brings your own flag to church. Like,
Hosanna!
No, Jesus loves you, but you're annoying. Put that down. What is that, a javelin? Put the worship javelin down. Don't throw it. Yeah, I'm going to throw it. I go to a hand raise.
All right. All kidding aside, Psalm 63:4 says this, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands in your name." Some might say that raising hands in worship is emotional nonsense. I want you to think about this. When a small child comes up to you and raises his hands or her hands to you, that's not emotional nonsense. That's the child saying, "Lift me up. I need your love. I need your help." The body language that we have is a sign of worship. I mean, it communicates to the Lord, "I need your strength. I need your comfort. I need your love." And it's not just an Old Testament example either. 1 Timothy 2, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Body language. And dancing, right? Yes, dancing. Psalm 149, "Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre." In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem. And David, King David, is in awe of God's power and his majesty. But he is overjoyed that the ark is finally back, returning to its rightful place. And David is leading the procession of the ark, and it's marching. They're coming through the city gates, and it says that David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Is it okay to dance in worship? Absolutely. But body language can also be silent. It can be still and quiet. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Somebody next to you may be raising their hand. Maybe the Spirit just convicts you of something and you stand there in the middle of the song and you go into prayer. That body language is powerful. Overall, the Bible teaches that there is a time in worship when we should be jubilant, when we should be expressive, and there's also a time to be reverent and be quiet. So as we look closer at this text, and we're going to come back into it here, I think that there's some principles that we can, not commandments, right? Again, this is not prescriptive text, it's descriptive. So there's no commandments in here, but I certainly think that there are some principles, maybe you might call them fundamentals of corporate worship that we might be able to pull out. So if you look at verse 7, I think the first principle is that the primary time for corporate worship is on the first day of the week. Look there in verse 7. That's what it says, on the first day of the week. Literally, that word means the first of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is not just one day. That term here, it denotes 7 days. And the reason why that the word is sabbaton, the reason why that word is used is because it's in direct reference to Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw down toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Jesus was crucified on the Sabbath day, the last day of the month. And back then, right now we go from midnight to midnight. That's how we judge a day, right? Back then, they judged the day from sunset to sunset. So Jesus was buried on the Sabbath, the sun goes down, and before the sun starts coming up, on the first day of the week, Mary and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and what did they find? Nothing. The huge stone was rolled away, the soldiers were all gone, the tomb was empty. They found Jesus was not there, that he rose from the dead. And so here, they're referring to Sunday, the first day of the week, and specifically because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not the only reason. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says that the disciples gathered in the upper room on the first day of the week. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, Do you remember what day the church started on? The first day of the week, on Sunday. And they didn't call it Sunday back then, and you can call it Sunday today. We do call it Sunday today. Literally, it's a day to worship the sun god. That's why it's called Sunday. But there is no sun god, so who cares? I don't care. But look at 1 Corinthians 16. It says that they're the day that the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, are supposed to set aside some of their money as an offering to the Lord is on the first day of the week. And if you look at Revelation 1, verse 10, Sunday, the first day of the week, is named the Lord's Day. This is a very different mindset than what we have today. We think Monday is the first day of the week. But I think if we changed our perspective and looked, again, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive, but if we had the mindset that Sunday is the first day of the week, and this, you're starting your week. You're starting your week off on with the right focus, with a great first step into heading into the week. The strength that you're going to need for the week starts on Sunday, starts on the first day of the week. Another principle we see in here in the second part of verse 7 is that this corporate worship includes the Lord's Supper, or it includes communion. There are many references throughout the New Testament that show communion was conducted on their weekly gathering on the first day on Sunday. And there are some that claim that partaking in the Lord's Supper, having communion together, should be a weekly thing. Others say that, well, if you do it every single week, then it's going to lose its significance. And I'll be honest with you, I was very convicted about this week. We here at High Plains, we have communion once a month. It's on the first Sunday of the month. The idea of the first Sunday is sort of the first fruits thing. We want to, do it first and at the beginning of the month. But I'm very convicted. Not a lot of our churches, like there's only one other, maybe two, in our network that do communion on every single Sunday. And I remember thinking in the months ago that, well, okay, that's nice and all, but out here at High Plains, let's keep it at once a month so it doesn't lose its significance. But here are some questions I read this week that were very convicting to me. Do we sing hymns and songs of praise every week? Do we have teaching every week? Do we receive an offering every week? We don't do those things once a month or once a quarter or once a year. I think it's a convicting question. Should we be taking communion every single week? I'll let you ponder on that. I'd love to hear privately or whenever, pull me aside, your thoughts on that and your prayers. Because this was something that I've told this before, small groups, right? When Steffi and I first started going to Mountain View, the church that we planted, High Plains planted off of, they had small groups, and there was a lot of small groups, and almost everybody in the church, a lot of people in the church were active in small group, and I didn't see a need for it. Yeah, we got Sunday morning. I take a Bible class on Wednesday evening, right? It wasn't until I was walked through by one of the pastors, walked through Acts, early Acts, where the conviction came that I was wrong. Small groups are God's design. I'm not saying small groups at High Plains, but I'm saying Christians getting together during the week and outside of the corporate worship and gathering together is important. It's part of God's design. I had that same conviction this week, folks. I'm just being transparent. Should we be doing communion every week? There's not a commandment to do that. It's not a thou shalt in the Bible, but boy, we see a lot of examples of it, a lot of descriptions of it. I'll leave it at that. I'd love to hear your input on that. We also see in the last part of verse 7 there that this weekly gathering always involved the teaching of God's word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And then Paul also wrote to the Christians in Rome in chapter 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" The word of God has to be central to that worship, that weekly gathering. So that's why when we say here that that we worship in song, we worship in word, we also say that we worship in what? In fellowship. hugely, hugely important in Scripture. Acts 2:42 makes a very, very specific point about fellowship amongst the believers, the congregation in Jerusalem. Hebrews 10, the writer says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you know any Christians in your life that forsake the gathering together? Because, well, I don't really, you know, I don't like that church because of this reason, and I don't like that church because of the color of their chairs, and I don't like that church because, you know, they only do communion once a month, or, you know, I don't like that church because they use the NASB and not the King James. Right? Do you know people like that? That they're forsaking the assembly together for some human reason? And I thought about that this morning as I was getting ready, and how not only how selfish that is, but how irreverent that is, almost blasphemous. Because basically what that person is saying is, okay, I understand God's design, the importance of the local church, that's the nucleus of it all. He brings the people together, all these different ethnicities and everything, but they're believers in Jesus Christ, brings everybody together, but I want you to go to be plugged into a local church, but I'm not going to provide one for you. Yeah, you're right. All those churches that are all around you, every single one of them stinks. Don't go to any church. Just sit, Lone Ranger it, and sit in your house, right? Understand that line of thinking? Help people around you, in your family, those that claim Christ, to plug into a local church, despite its issues. One of the pastors in our network has a famous saying. He said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it, right? And it's totally true. There is no such thing as a perfect church, and guess what? You're not perfect either, right? But God's design is that we be plugged in and we be worshiping together. Prayer, another way to corporately worship the Lord. If you look through Acts, as we're reading through, I hope you've been picking up on this, corporate prayer was a mainstay. I mean, it was like breathing in the early church. I think culturally we let the world and let our own insecurities get the best of us, and we don't pray together corporately out loud. Maybe the setting, you know, a little bit smaller setting sometimes helps. Maybe it's, you know, a small group or something like that. But know that God wants us praying together out loud. Again, Acts 2:42 specifically points out the public prayers of the believers. Throughout the New Testament, both private and corporate prayer are emphasized. And emphasized, I really believe, as part of our spiritual growth for the entire body. How about singing and music? Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing and music. So those are different ways to worship, but I think we need to focus a little bit deeper on what's the focus of our worship. If you look at verse 7 there, it's evident to me that the focus of our worship has to be Jesus Christ. Look at it there. First of all, you have the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's a commemoration of the death of Jesus and the resurrection. And that death was because of us and for us and for our sins. They do this gathering on the first day of the week, as we talked about, because that's when Jesus rose from the grave. The Jewish people worshipped on the seventh day, the last day, because they were celebrating or commemorating the first creation. We worship on the first day of the week to celebrate this new creation in Christ. And Christ-centered teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminded the Corinthian congregation, the church there, that his preaching was Christ-centered teaching. He said, "We preach Christ crucified." So when we gather together for corporate worship, the focus is not supposed to be on ourselves. The focus is not supposed to be on what do we get out of it. But the focus is on Christ and what he has done and what he continues to do for us. I think we come at worship the wrong way a lot of times. We want to bring our desires and our wishes and our hurts and our pains and see how church can fix that for us. I would submit to you that if we come to worship and we focus on Jesus and his glory and his majesty and his power and his holiness and his mercy and his grace. After we've done that, then we can leave the corporate worship strengthened and able to face our hurts and able to face our pains, our calendars, our schedules, our desires, our wishes. Why? Because we've looked at Christ first. And we've seen and we've found him to be worthy. We've found him to be our Lord, our strength, our rock, our pillar. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I didn't get anything out of church today? There's a reason for that statement. And the reason is that we've placed what we should receive over what we should give away. I don't know who originally said this, but I've heard this quote before, and the quote is simply this: God cannot fill you up when you are full of yourself. Think about it. It goes back to the idol thing and what's on our throne of our heart. Only one thing can take that throne. And if we put something else up on that throne besides Jesus, then in essence, there's no room for Jesus. God cannot fill you up if we come full of ourselves. I think sometimes when we come into worship, and a lot of this is cultural stuff with us, but some of this is worldwide, but I think a lot of it's in the West. We come to worship, and we see the preacher as the performer. And God, he acts as like a prompter to things. And the congregation is an audience. I think we need to reverse that. We need to come and view the congregation, the body, us, as worshipers. And that the preacher might serve as a prompter, or the worship leader might serve as a prompter along the way. But who's the audience? God's the audience. We come together corporately to worship in front of an audience of one. That's, I think, the perspective that the early church had, and I think that we also need to get back to. If we're not careful, we can worship the wrong things. Instead of Christ, we worship a certain kind of music, or maybe a certain method of doing things, or maybe a person, a saint that has gone before us. Jim Elliott's a hero of mine. He was a missionary that was killed in South America. We should respect that person's efforts, recognize their faithfulness, but we should never idolize who their personality or what they did. And you know what? It's okay if methods change. Realize this: we do church very differently than they did in the very, very beginning. We do it very differently. First century Christians, they wouldn't have any concept or understanding of pews or steeples or pulpits or pianos, or they probably would get the guitar. We know that they'd totally get the drums, right? Because we already talked about the cymbal, right? And the tambourine. But these things that we do today, they're non-scriptural, but are they and when I say non-scriptural, I mean that they're not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but are they unbiblical? Do they go against what Scripture says, or even the spirit of what God would have? Because I would submit to you that all of those things that I just listed, they've all been used to glorify God. They've all been used to reach out to a lost and a dying world. Earlier we talked about kind of the form of worship. I think some people worship the form and forget the focus. Remember that the form is not the important part. It's the focus of our worship. Lastly, and I hope you didn't think I was going to skip over old Eutychus, let's talk about him. Here is a really tough and a really embarrassing way to get your name in the Bible. Eutychus, his name, get this, his name literally means fortunate. So we're going to call him Lucky, right? This is his old Lucky, okay? So I don't know if he was the first one to ever fall asleep in church or not, but he had the incredible misfortune of doing it when Dr. Luke, the writer of Acts, happens to be on the scene to witness the whole thing. And I don't know if you caught this when we're reading through the text, but did you hear when the narrative went from third person to first person? All of a sudden it was we and us, right? So Luke has joined up with Paul again and is with him when all of this happens. and he records the whole thing right there in the Bible. Now, the deck is really stacked against Eutychus. They had just had a meal, right? So puppy belly, right? Getting a little bit sleepy, and so they're after dinner. Paul's in this marathon of sermons. So it's been about 4 or 5 hours that Paul has been teaching. And that in alone, let me pause there real quick. That seems outrageous to us, right? There are people that. I've been to some churches, I've preached at some churches where the preacher is stuck at 35 minutes. You cannot preach over 35 minutes because the service will go too long. I'm like, it's baffling, or it's so frustrating to me. You all have had the pain sometimes where I hit an hour or an hour and 15. I think hour and 30 some odd was the record out here. Don't worry, I don't do that on purpose, right? But when I was doing mission trips down, especially down into like South America, well, yeah, in South America for sure, I think are the longest ones, it was typical that a service was 3-4 hours long. And the cool thing about it is it was so Spirit-filled that when we walked out of there and we looked at our watches, we're like, holy mackerel, where did the 4 hours go? It didn't feel like 4 hours. But anyway, Eutychus is up in this room. And Eutychus is a very young man, probably about middle school age, somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. And he goes and he chooses this window seat. The room is packed. There's all these lamps, it says. They're literally like torches in the room. And there's a little bit of backstory on this. Before this, and we get this out of secular historical documents, Christians were being criticized that they would meet in the dark, like there was some secretive thing or something like that. And so a lot of scholars believe that there were so many lights in the room so that the Christians were making a point to everybody saying, no, we're not meeting in private. We're, you know, so anyway, a little side note there. But it's hot. It's probably smoky in there. It's at night, so the wind doesn't blow at night in that part of the world. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. So he goes and he grabs this window seat 3 floors up, and he's getting some fresh air, and it says that Paul just kept on talking. And despite his best efforts, Eutychus, you know, he's doing the old, you know, head bob, and all of a sudden he goes asleep and falls out the window to his death. Now, I am sure that the church in Troas looked back on this and laughed about it, this deadly plunge. It was, I'm sure, terrifying then and then funny later. We had an incident like similar to this. The person didn't die. But we were in the old building. Linda was working in doing multimedia in the sound booth, and I'm preaching, and all of a sudden I hear this. And I look up, and her head hit the wall, and she's sliding down the wall completely out, right? Totally stopped the church. We panicked. We got paramedics there and everything. I mean, totally, you know, stopped the service and everything like that. Now, today, we laugh about it, you know, like, hey, you remember, and Linda laughs about it. You remember when that time when, I'm sure, hey, you remember when Eutychus fell out of the window and died, and then Paul brought him back to life? That was a hoot, right? But he was dead, and upon the realization, right, everybody goes running downstairs to find this young man dead. And this passage doesn't record it in super great detail. And some actually question whether or not Eutychus was actually dead, or when Paul went down, he, you know, heard his heartbeat or something like that. I think we can shoot that notion straight down. The scripture says that he was picked up dead. In some of your translations, it says taken up dead. It doesn't say that everyone feared that he was dead, or maybe he appeared to be dead. Again, here's Luke, the author of Acts. He's a doctor. He's on scene. And, you know, I'm sure the doctors today are a whole lot better than the doctors back then. But I'll go out on a limb here and say I'm sure that Luke knew what a dead guy looked like. He was dead. But Eutychus is not the star of the show here. God is the star of the show. And that's how, in all preaching, that has to be the center. We have to note here that it's not Paul, it's not Eutychus, it's not you know, the nighttime or the hour or whether he's got puppy belly. It's the fact that God brought him back to life. This is another resurrection, going back to that first day of the week again. And God specializes in resurrection. He specializes in physical resurrection of the body, and he specializes in spiritual or soul resurrection. If you're a believer in here this morning, if you're a Christian, you have been raised from the dead. You have been brought out of darkness and into light. God specializes in resurrection. And God uses these resurrections over and over and over again. Why does he do miracles? To show off? No, to validate the word of God. And I think in this case, because it was a gathering of Christians, he was growing the faith of these believers. They got to see it. So, to kind of wrap this up, worship in all of its forms should be centered on one thing, and that's Jesus. And it seems clear that the early church's determination to worship on Sunday was based on some recurring events, the resurrection being on a Sunday, and that reminder that having the Lord's Supper on that first day, the reminder that we serve a risen Savior. Just like the movie title, God is not dead. The God of the universe is not dead. He rose from the dead, and he reigns on the throne today, and he's promised he will come back. And this time, not as the Redeemer, not as the Savior, but as the Judge, and he will bring all of his children home. He will gather all of his people. But if we miss that, if we don't understand that in our worship, then we've completely missed the boat. Eutychus wasn't in the best position, I think, to really focus on worshiping God. Now, we won't be too hard on the kid, because I think all of us, if we're honest, at one time or another, we're kind of maybe not three floors up, right? But we were in the same position as Eutychus. Think about this, though. So Eutychus didn't really position himself, prepare himself really to be worshiping the Lord. And I think that when it comes down to us, we put ourselves in a poor position to worship God sometimes. When it comes down to it for us, it really, when you get down to brass tacks, it's really about priorities, plain and simple. Nothing more, nothing less. Where is our heart, and what sits on that throne? What is the most important thing to us? Let me close with some practical pointers. As you approach worship, and again, we're talking about Sunday morning corporate worship. By the way, just again, talking about prescriptive and descriptive, what time of day did they meet? They met in the evening. Why? Because they all had to work, and Sunday was a work day. They had to go work. They had to make money to pay for, put food on the table and take care of their families. So the Christians would come right after work and obviously stay until well into the night, even the next morning, to do their worship in all of its forms. So when we come into worship, whether it's on Sunday morning or, there's nothing unbiblical about having a church service on a Sunday night or a Saturday night or a Wednesday night. Heck, we got small groups meeting on Sundays and Saturdays and Tuesdays and Thursdays, and there's nothing unbiblical about that. But when we come to worship, when we approach God to worship him, here's the first practical thing. Always remember who you're meeting. I always like to remember this convincing test of things. Suppose, think of who your favorite president in all history is, whoever that may be. I was going to say the president today, but just think of all your favorite president in all of history, right? Suppose that you got to have a meeting, a one-on-one meeting with that president. How would you prepare for that? How would you just, stay out late the night before, mosey into the meeting, come in, tired? No, I don't think we would. Hold that thought. And I want to remind you that when we come together corporately to worship together, who are we meeting with? God. The God who created us. The God who died for us. So as you go into worship, and maybe it's, if you're in biblical distinctives right now, and you go to do your homework on a Thursday night or something like that, that's an act of worship. Do we prepare ourselves going into that worship? Second practical kind of pointer here, let the Sunday worship grow out of a 24/7 worship. That what that means is that Sunday morning shouldn't be weird for you. If we're worshiping all week long, and it's, you know, God doesn't have a worship-o-meter, right? Like we have to, you know, like you hit the mallet, right, and the thing goes up and rings the bell, right? That's not how God works. But when so it's not a works thing, but are we worshiping the Lord during the week? And if we are, when we come to Sunday morning, it's just the culmination of all that worship that has gone on this week. We should be in the habit of praising God and listening to Him all week long in His Word, in prayer. Maybe even occasionally meeting with another brother or sister to be encouraged by them, or you encourage them. The third thing, a practical pointer here, is because we see this in Psalm 100, cultivate a grateful heart. What's our perspective? It's really easy to count up all the garbage that's in our lives, or the garbage that's in the world, to get negative about that. But do we cultivate a grateful heart? Psalm 100 verse 4 says this: I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. How do we enter God's court? Where's our heart? And lastly, remember that worship isn't just about you and God. It's also about others too. We see this example in the early church. Who needs encouragement around you? Maybe you come on Sunday morning, and who are the guests? Who are the visitors that should be welcomed? Is there some way that you can help out? Christian worship, I think, as we see, is experienced here in the early days in Troas. It's a powerful, indispensable element of our relationship with God. I think we do well to approach it with the seriousness that it deserves, because when we worship, we're literally meeting God. Amen.